Luke chapter 15. Then drew near to him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? When he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lost 1 piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. This chapter contains a series of 3 parables having to do with repentance. Repentance is a very important part of the Christian idea. The kingdom of God was first preached in the terms of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. To repent, the Greek word translated repent is metanoia. It means literally to think after, or afterthought. And in thinking afterwards, to have a change of mind, meaning your thought after is not the same as your thought before. And in Christian doctrine, repentance is always intended to be followed by changes in behavior. And we'll see then in the 3rd parable that without the behavior changes, the repentance becomes meaningless. So tax collectors and sinners, nothing could be more universally understood to be a sinner than a tax collector. In the modern terms, it'd be like the bankers, the investment bankers all drew near. Because there are some great sinners right there. But they all wanted to hear him. Because they knew they were wicked. They knew they were evil. And they wanted to hear what it would take to enter in the kingdom of God. And the Pharisees and scribes, now these are the people who follow the law meticulously. They see themselves as the righteous. They are righteous. And early in the gospel and in other places in other gospels, Jesus says, they that are whole need not a physician. And the Pharisees did not tend to see themselves as people who needed to heed the call to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Because they said, repent from what? We're righteous. We follow the law meticulously. We don't need repentance. They may clean the outside of the cup. They see themselves as the upright ones. They see themselves as the guardian of the heritage of Moses and of the law and of the righteousness which is contained in it. And they thought of themselves as being upright people, good, just persons, just according to the law. But as Jesus said, inwardly they were full of ravening and wickedness, because their kind of righteousness they believed in did not pertain to the heart. If you would only obey the law according to the letter of the law, and when you go by a letter of the law, there's always loopholes. Well, if you do this, then it doesn't apply. Well, if the circumstances are like this, well, then you don't have to do that. Whenever you have a very letter of the law, legalistic kind of religion or even government, all kinds of loopholes exist. But when you're following something by the spirit of it, and you've yielded yourself to the spirit that does good, to the spirit that thinks good, and does right, and good, and justice, and judgment, when those things are in you and abounding, no law is even necessary, because you're going by the spirit of what is right, as opposed to a narrow interpretation of, well, under most circumstances, yes, it would be wrong to do this. But unfortunately, you don't realize that I have this exception, and therefore I can do this. And then they pervert judgment. They pervert the law. But in their own eyes, they were righteous. In their own eyes, they were good. The whole have need of no physician. They saw themselves as needing nothing. They didn't need repentance. They didn't need Christ. No, they didn't think their sin was a problem. They wouldn't look at themselves and see problems. They would look outside themselves. That man's a sinner. These people are sinners. These people, you know, these foreigners have no right to rule in this land. You know, they could look at all those things and see those things as sinful. But they would look at themselves and see themselves as righteous. And so, what man of you having 100 sheep, if you lose one of them, does not leave the other 99 and go look for it? Until he finds it. So you could have 100 sheep and you don't go, oh, well, one's lost. But that sheep belongs to that man. So what does he do? He goes and finds it. And what he's saying is when something seems to be lost, it's much more important than all the other stuff you have. And you'll even put that stuff at risk while you go look for that other one thing that's lost. And there's great rejoicing in finding that which is lost. When something is lost, it's great rejoicing. And then he was saying as a lost thing, such as a sheep or as some money that was lost, as those things cause joy when they're found, so also there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons, which need no repentance. And I think this itself is also an important point because there really is no one in this world who doesn't need repentance. Jesus Christ came preaching. You know, he couldn't be speaking of the scribes and Pharisees. Not truthfully, maybe sarcastically. Some people bristle when I suggest that Jesus may have used sarcasm at a few points. Or would say things in a facetious way like, you know, go and make yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Go right ahead. You know, like that. Just like this. Which need no repentance. You know, they don't need repentance. Come on. They need repentance. See, the scribes and Pharisees certainly needed repentance. Jesus says, if you don't believe that I'm he, you're going to die in your sins. The scribes and Pharisees, he said, the sinners and whores go into the kingdom before you. Because they did not repent at the preaching of John, at the preaching of Christ. They did not humble themselves before God and turn to God with their whole heart and see the sinfulness. But they were sticking fast to their tradition. They were sticking fast to their interpretation, which made them righteous according to their what they had determined was righteousness in a legalistic way of interpreting the law. You know, they'd come up with their interpretations, they'd follow those precepts, and they didn't see any reason why they should now start repenting for things that they had allowed for, I don't know, how many years have the Pharisees been around? Decades? Hundreds of years? Why should they start repenting now? Their fathers didn't repent of these things. Their masters, their teachers didn't repent of these things. Why should they repent of things that none of the wisest of their group had ever thought, oh, we shouldn't do this. They're not about to give it up for his sake. So I don't know that a just person who needs no repentance even exists. But if they did, yeah, what Jesus is saying is true. If such a thing did, God, of course he would rejoice more. Because the whole point of finding that which is lost is that sinners should come to repentance. And therefore, just persons don't create the kind of rejoicing because they're already with him. And it's much more exciting when someone who is sinful turns from their wicked ways. It's much more exciting and cause for rejoicing than when a righteous person is maintaining his righteousness. Not that there is no joy in righteousness or no joy in victory, but you understand, we all come to Christ. We all come to righteousness and to true justness of our persons through repentance. So what does this mean? You know, that when we come to Jesus and we believe in him, at the moment of salvation, there's rejoicing, and then after that, he doesn't rejoice in us anymore? As long as we have sin to overcome, as long as we have sin to put out of our lives, there's great rejoicing when we overcome it. I see a lot of complication here when people start bringing in these doctrines of only imputation, where the righteousness is only imputed. Righteousness is only imputed. So when a sinner repents initially, it's exciting. But after that, he does, since he's imputed righteous, he can sin all he likes. Or not sin, and it doesn't make a difference. I think that's ridiculous. But that's what as ridiculous as it may seem, it is a logical conclusion of believing in only imputation. Meaning that you believe that only righteousness is only imputed and not imparted. The impartation of righteousness is, I've never observed it to be instantaneous, but Paul likens it to a race. And what we're racing against is sin. We're trying to leave it behind us and get the victory over all those things. Remember, Jesus Christ came to make us free. You know, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And if you serve sin, if you commit sin, you are the servant of sin. So we don't want sin to rule our lives. So we need to come, like the publicans and sinners, we need to come to Jesus in repentance. And having different, you know, with a change of mind. And that, of course, only comes when the Holy Spirit really moves on us to start changing our mind. Otherwise, we'll just get stuck in our ways like so many people already are. If there was a such thing as a just person, that would be one thing. But in reality, everyone needs repentance. Everyone needs repentance. Don't let the parable make you think that there have to be these, most people are just and need no repentance, and most people are saved. You know? But it's actually more the other way around. There's one who stands with God, and the other 99 have gone astray. But when you start looking at parables and trying to hammer it out to fit the whole world, they usually don't fit the whole world. They're usually only focused on one particular thing. God's sheep are his elect. Those he has chosen to salvation. Those are the ones he seeks out to find. Because those are the only ones that are lost. If they aren't his, if they are not his chosen, then they're not even his sheep. They're the sheep of someone else. Or they don't belong to him. They're not really in that category that he's talking about. The point is very simple. It's just that when something's lost, there's great joy when it's found over that which one already has. And I'm going to move on to the next parable because it really will cover greater detail of this idea, like what he's really talking about. Verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divideth unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants, and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out, and entreated him. And he, answering, said unto his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgress I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. And as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Every time you read that parable, you see different things. And I see different things as I go through it. Different details. There's the parable they call the prodigal son. He went off, took the part of his that was going to be his inheritance, and he went off and he lived in a faraway country, and he spent all his father's money on harlots and riotous living. You know, I look at this and it makes me just think of what's. I understand the lesson. I think we all understand the lesson of the joy that one has when something that is lost is returned. And his son was as one that was dead. It was. But now he's turned back. He's come back to us. Notice not just, I'll go home, my dad had food. He comes home with a lot of humility. I'm not worthy to be called your son. This is the way we approach God. I'm not worthy to be called your son. I'm not worthy to be your servant. I'm not worthy of anything you have, but let me just eat the crust that falls from your table. Let me just have the bread that your servants eat. And when we see in the midst of this, his repentance, when he came to himself in verse 17, he comes to himself, all of a sudden he realizes, oh, whoa, life isn't as easy as it was when I had money. But as I'm reading this, I'm thinking this on a deeper level in the sense of what does it really all mean beyond the lesson? We get the lesson. I think we all get the lesson. I hope we do. But I almost see shadows of, you know, he subjects the creation to vanity for the manifestation of the sons of God. We are subjected to a sinful existence. You know, when I think of the faithful son, who would the faithful son even be in this world? I don't see anyone. Is it the Pharisees? Are they the faithful son? Not really. No. I don't really see them as faithful. Jesus doesn't count them faithful. He's always got bad things to say about them. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You don't go in yourselves. You're full of ravening and wickedness. They were wicked men. They were sinners in need of repentance, just like everyone else in the nation. There was no just person upon the earth that he could go to and say, you know, there's no man that doeth good and sinneth not. So agrees the Old Testament and the New. If any man is reckoned as just, God is putting a measure of mercy in there. Like whenever in the Old Testament, if you read of a just man, it's like, yeah, well, there's a measure of mercy. And a bit of God winking at the ignorance of man. A just man may do what is right in his eyes, his own eyes. But God could still find fault with him. But men are sinful and need repentance. And so this parable, I look at the faithful son. To me, I'm like, what is that, the angels? It makes me think of the angels. I think of the angels as being the faithful sons. They serve with God long, you know. They don't go off to the earth and waste the existence God has given them on sin and pleasure. Now, I almost think of that faraway country. It's like it almost makes me think of the earth. Like I'm almost ready to believe in pre-incarnation and all that. But it's a parable. I don't believe in that. According to the scriptures, you know, we are formed in our mother's belly. We come into being in our mother's belly. I'm not, you know, that was the first place you could look for me. Unless you're talking about in the mind of God. But we were subject to vanity by reason of hope of him, of the hope that he has, God. That out of this he may gather to himself something better. And I see shades of that in this. And I say that because as I was reading it, it was so strong in my mind. I saw the subjection to vanity. I saw the man all of a sudden coming to himself and saying, you know what? I need to turn to God. I've sinned against heaven. I see now. I'm not worthy of what he's given me. But if I turn to him, it'll be better for me to be the least of his servants than to be where I am right now. To be in this filthy place of wretched iniquity and sin. You know, the way we live our lives. It's like, well, I don't see my life as being this wretched iniquity and sin. I think my life is all right. And I like my sin. I don't see it as wretched or dirty. Well, you haven't come to yourself. And maybe you never will. The whole need not a physician. You know, I don't think people who want to get gay marriage as being sinners. They're whole. They don't need a physician. Christ isn't even sent to them. Because they don't even see themselves as sinners. And that's very consistent in the gospel. The people who don't think of it, who refuse to see their own sinfulness, God does not acknowledge them. He does not come for them. If God is going to come for you, He will first put in your heart this knowledge. You'll feel guilty. All of a sudden you'll come to yourself and say, what have I done? I've wasted my life on pleasures and sin, and I haven't sought that which is greater, eternal life, the powers of the world to come. And when he goes to his father is much more compassionate than he expects to see. Even when I read this, it's hard for me to think in those terms. I was thinking in terms of, I want to be your least servant. I want to get in there and just barely make it. If I could just sweep the streets in that kingdom, I'd be content. But God deals with us as sons and not as strangers, not as hired servants. You know, he comes to us like this, like a son that has gone astray. He loves his son. God's elect, when they come to him out of their sinful state, this is how he is towards them. And you can read about in the book of Revelation too, in the promises to the seven churches. He that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, as I am sit down with my father in his throne. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. You know, everything that Jesus has, we get. If there's anyone who is ever a faithful son, it's Christ himself. Who suffered many things, who served long with God, never going astray. The Father looks at this as one coming back from the dead. He was dead. Dead in iniquity and sin. He was glad he was home safe and not dead in some ditch with the swine. And if, you know, the natural reaction of the brother is to be a bit jealous, you know. He says, hey, you know, I have kept your commandments. You never did this for me. This one who's devoured all your living with harlots, you gave him the fatted calf. He was hurt. I think rightfully so in the human aspect. It's natural to feel that way. But the father consoles him and he says, son. You know, because he sees this extravagance given to this person who does not deserve it. That's the most important thing. It's not that, you know, Yeah, maybe the father never gave him the fatted calf, but it's not like he ate with him every day. Maybe he never threw some great celebration for him the whole time. But everything he had belonged to him. You know, prodigalness, sometimes I think people look at this and they rejoice. We rejoice in, on earth so much over prodigalness, but really Jesus is talking about in heaven. On earth, I want to see faithful men in the church. And faithful to this. Faithful to repentance. We need. You notice there was behavior with the repentance of the prodigal son. He didn't just have a change of heart and then just lay there with the swine. He actually got up, picked his carcass up, and went back to his father's house. He's coming there with a new spirit. He has things to say. Father, I'm not worthy to be called your servant. I've sinned against heaven and against you. Well, when you say change of behavior, Paul, you're saying we need to stop sinning. We need, as part of the gospel, yeah, we need sin to stop. Because he that is born of God doesn't commit sin. But I don't want you to think that you haven't repented if you sin. What it means is, you know, sin has a life of its own. You can have a change of mind and a change of heart, but sin can still be alive. I'm talking away from the parable now. Because a parable is a short story. And everything in the little parables, everything works out perfect. Everything's perfect because it doesn't take in every detail of life that we sometimes have to go through. In our lives, we have to work out our salvation. God, because God is working in us both to will and do his good pleasure. So I don't want anyone to get discouraged along the way. Now, if you don't measure up yet, you just keep going at it. Keep praying. keep seeking, keep the faith. We have to endure. We have to believe, you know, that is the most important thing you can do, is believe in God's promise, in spite of the fact that it hasn't appeared yet. Let's say you still have sin in your life. You've got to believe God's promise that He'll deliver you from sin. Because if you don't believe, it's manifest, you won't. And I mean, just believe a little. Some people think you have to believe and doubt not. And Jesus did say, if you believe and doubt not, you can do this and this and this. Well, I tell you, when I received the Holy Ghost, I had some doubts. But I spoke words of faith, and I tried to believe. And God helped my unbelief. And He will. He's merciful like that. You put forth a little, and when He's ready to receive you like that, He receives you. Well, we have to come to Him. It was right that they would make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. You know, sometimes people hammer the faithful son. I don't really see any point in that. He should have rejoiced with his father over his son, his brother who came back. It's not the point. Jesus isn't trying to teach you how you ought to be. I'm always the prodigal son. How should the prodigal son now be that he's returned? How's he going to behave himself? You know, how do we live now, after the party, after the rejoicing? It's important. How do we live? We've got to grow up in Him. We've got to seek, you know, and this becomes not a, how do we work in our Father's field and raise His flocks in a, you know, these parables and these stories from the ancient times. It's about how do we live our lives today? How are we going to overcome sin in our lives, in this modern world, in this perilous time of temptation, and all wickedness is abounding? How are we going to do it? It's by patient continuance, and prayer, and fasting when necessary, and whatever it takes to obtain the righteousness which God has promised. He's promised it. So in faith, we have to ask for it, and seek it, and believe we will receive it, and we will. If you believe that faith can move mountains, you certainly know that faith can change our behaviors. It can change the sins. It can create righteousness. It can create the fruits of the Spirit. And all these things we obtain by faith. And by having that mindset where we've changed our minds. And that's the most important thing about the prodigal I would want to communicate. A lot of people get the point about the mercy of God. But see how he repented. See how he turned his heart. I am not worthy, but I want to be with my Father. I've wasted his living. I've sinned. You know, in what the Son sees, he sees himself as a sinner. And the Pharisees, and they did not see themselves as sinners. They wouldn't qualify to me as the faithful son. Like, they should have been rejoicing that the publicans and harlots were coming to see Jesus. Some people would say that, like, the Pharisees should have rejoiced that the publicans and harlots were entering into the kingdom of God and hearing the word of Jesus. They should rejoice that they were repenting. They couldn't rejoice because they themselves also needed repentance. They didn't think they needed it. And that's the most deadly thing of all, is when we think we don't need it. And we're living in a place of sinfulness, and we live sinfully, and we follow after our own lust, and we think, oh, we don't need to turn from this. And that's so very deadly. So very deadly. We have to recognize our sinful ways and turn from them. Have a change of heart, a change of mind. Seek God. He is leading us in those things. When we start to recognize our sins and our heart is changing, God's leading us. We have to believe that. We have to believe He's going to finish the work He's begun. And I believe it. You know, I see it in my own life, and I expect to see it in the lives of those who hear me.